Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 21 today. And as you're turning there, I want to give you the big idea right off the start, and then I'm going to read God's word, and we'll pray once again and dive in together. Here's the big idea for today's message. If you've truly been saved, you will love what the light reveals. If you've truly been saved, you will love what the light reveals. Everyone's eyes on a copy of John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. I'll just start there. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for once again just another day. Thank you for the opportunity that we've already had to exalt you and to lift up our shouts and to lift up holy hands and to praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in worship. Lord, we thank you for pausing in prayer. Lord, we know that there is no power apart from prayer. And so, Spirit of God, we come in prayer right now asking that you would illuminate to our eyes and our ears and our hearts the very words of God that have been breathed out and preserved for our good. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of this passage that continues to just cause us to marvel at the love of God in sending Jesus Christ to save us. It was our sin that held Christ on the cross until it was accomplished. It was his dying breath that has brought us life. And so we can know that it is finished today. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would once again emphasize the beauty of the gospel that has put us in Christ to believers today. I pray that your Spirit would continue to chip away at the hard hearts of those who have not yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just confess, as we approach a passage talking about darkness and light, that even this week as I've been wrestling, Lord, I desperately see my own need for you to rescue me, for you to save me. I see the temporal things, just constantly nagging at the spiritual things in my life. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give me the power to preach today, but that it would be your Spirit in me and nothing of myself. Lord, I pray John the Baptist's statement that we'll look at next week, would you help me to decrease this morning that you might increase? And would you be seen as perfect and supreme and lacking nothing? Because, Lord, I certainly lack much. And so, Spirit, thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your forgiveness and your love. Now would you cause us to hear the word of God. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So I found myself on Monday waking up after our Easter celebration, and I was thinking in my brain, I knew that we were about to look at John 3, 17 through 21, and I found myself asking the question, what does a pastor say to his congregation after he just preached John 3, 16 as evangelistically and as clear as he possibly could, knowing that the next section is kind of similar in content? And I say that because I just know that your time is valuable, and I don't want to always presume that you know exactly what to do with the messages that you're hearing. And so sometimes when you go through the Bible, you do come upon sections that give you an array of applicational topics, and then sometimes you come upon a section that feels a little bit repetitive. Now we're on our fourth message in this conversation with Nicodemus. We've been talking about the new birth, why you need the new birth. What is the new birth? And for some of you, you're probably here today and you're like, I have been born again. Do I need to hear this again? I've been there, I've done that. And what I want to encourage you with is never allow the repetition in the Bible to cause you to have an attitude that checks out on a Sunday morning, that causes you to say, been there, done that. Allow the repetition in the Bible to be seen as a grace to your repetition of forgetfulness. John constantly is calling us to see the kind of love that the Father lavishes on us, but I won't pretend to say that you probably have had those thoughts. Even I, on a Monday morning after Easter, can wake up and say, I got to preach the gospel again, which is an honor, but I want to do it sufficiently. I want to do it well. I want to do it accurately to God's word. My wife said to me on Monday morning when I said that statement, she said, say to the people, blessed are those who cannot see but still believe. And I thought that was pretty profound. She was referring to Thomas at the end of the Gospel of John. And there's this beautiful account where Thomas was having trouble believing that Jesus walked out of the grave in bodily human form. Maybe you have had trouble with that in this life. And Thomas says, unless I see the wounds in his hands or the spear that went into his side, I will not believe. And then Jesus, just another picture of the grace of our Lord, he shows up on the scene. He takes his time with doubting Thomas. He puts Thomas's hands in his wounds. And Thomas says, my Lord, my God. And in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says, do you believe because you see? Blessed are those who cannot see but still believe. And I won't preach that passage today. Maybe we'll be there next Easter. That'd be really great. But I think it's a pretty profound thing that Jesus says to doubting Thomas. All of us in this room who are in Christ have been invited into a relationship where you believe, but you cannot see. And for so many of you here today, you have believed. You have faith, and it has changed your life. But have you ever wept over those who will not believe? Have you wept over those who will not receive the new birth, who have rejected the new birth? It doesn't matter how many times you share the gospel, they just continue to stiff arm it. I'm sure some of you have family members where you've tried to share the gospel with them. You've prayed that they would believe in Jesus. Or maybe you have dear friends that you've shared with time and time again. Or maybe you've been sharing the gospel with people at your workplace for years, never to see anyone turn and follow Christ. And you could probably come up with a laundry list of reasons why these people won't follow Jesus. I think we could say, well, they didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so that's the reason that they won't believe. Or this person's had a lot of trauma in their life, and that's what keeps them from believing in Jesus. Or maybe you've said something like, they had a bad experience in church years ago, so it keeps them from coming to Christ. Even with all of the earthly reasons that we could come up with, I think we're in need of a more theological answer as to why the way is so wide that leads to destruction. Like, just get out of your church mindset for a moment. You've been surrounded here by believers worshiping Jesus, but outside of these walls is a whole lot more people who want nothing to do with what's going on in these walls. What's up with that? And if we're truly not all that different, if we all start at the same place, we all could come up with plenty of reasons not to believe in that which we cannot see. So the verses, as I prayed about it this week, that directly follow our beloved John 3:16, they reveal more of why we need the new birth, but also why many continue to reject such a glorious truth. John 3:16, everyone wants to say, I believe in God and God is love, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross, until the light exposes what is actually in them. See, the Christian tradition of I'm a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for my sins and now I get to go to heaven someday. Why should I gain from his reward? We sang it. That's a really great statement. Until the light exposes everything that's within you. When the light shines bright, you either retreat to a place where you can believe without being exposed, and that's not real faith. That's not real belief when you don't have to surrender anything, when it doesn't cost you anything, when you keep doing what the world calls you to do, or when the light shines, you find comfort in the light because having all of your sinfulness revealed, you revel in the truth that anything good in you could only be coming through God who has graciously saved you. So the reason that people refuse to believe in what they cannot see is because they love what they can see. People love their sin and they don't want Jesus to change that. People love what they love and they don't want to give it up. People don't want to be exposed by the light because they crave what is in the darkness. That's what we'll see from our text. So the first point I'll give to you this morning is this. Jesus came on a mission to save. It's still an Easter message this morning. Jesus came on a mission to save. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. Look down at your Bible. And John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God," just like John 3:16 started, "for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That is equally as profound as John 3:16. It again shows the pursuing, compassionate, forbearing, agape of God. And it also shows that he's a missional God. God is all about unafraid, living sent evangelism, which is a distinctive of our church. God's all about that as well, because God sent Jesus to live sent among you. Jesus lived sent to a world unlike his home. He was sent on a mission to bear his Father's name. He was sent on a mission to share the love of his Father. Jesus was sent on a mission to save. And the last few weeks, I've been doing the best that I can to just focus on the love of God, the deep, deep love of God. And words, they just continue to fail me. The more you think about the love of God, you just can't reach the end of that well. And Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. William Reese, a hymn writer in 1848, he wrote, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who is love cannot remember. Who can cease to sing his praise? May he never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days." I said last week, the love of God, it doesn't become a reality in your life until you respond to the gospel. God loves the world, but you can't understand the deep, deep love of God toward you without believing in Jesus, the Son of God, who gave up his life to take your place on the cross. So the majority of the world does not get the love of God. They claim God is love. They claim Jesus died for their sin. But I think if we pressed the majority of the world, if you pressed the people that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis and ask them what they think of God, they might say that God is the angry old big man upstairs who pronounces judgment on the world. A lot of people don't like God because they don't want God to judge their lifestyle. They don't want a God that reigns on their parade. Others don't fear God, and they think they can live however they want, and their favorite verse in the Bible is Matthew 7, verse 1, "Only God can judge me, and he will judge you." God is a just judge, and God is going to justly judge sin, and God hates sin, and God is angry toward the sin of mankind. But emerging from the perfect character of God is the truth that God is love and God is a rescuing God. That's what the Bible proclaims. It's not trying to get us to see an angry old man upstairs who pronounces judgment and condemnation. The Bible is shouting that God loves you and that he's pursuing you. He did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through it. Jesus is the hero we all need. Jesus is the champion that you need. It's why the character and the lifestyle of Jesus on the earth was so intriguing. He was the exact imprint of God in heaven. Jesus was always compassionate and always kind and always interruptible and always patient. He was always protective of society's outcasts. He was always authoritative against self-righteous religion. He was always a healer of the sick. Why? Because Jesus was for people. And Jesus loved people. And Jesus came to save people from their sins. And so if you don't like people, you need to be more like Jesus. You need to be more like your God who's in heaven. If you don't have a heart for living sent missions, you need to be more like your Savior. If you don't have a heart for people who are different than you, or dirtier than you, or poorer than you, or more immoral than you, you need to be more like Jesus. Jesus is the missionary that came to your world and told you that God loves you when you had never heard about God. Like, don't get so stuck in the American box that you had the blessing of being raised in a country where you heard about God since you were a little child. That wouldn't have happened had Jesus not come to our world. So the main mission for which Jesus came was to save the world and not condemn it, and that's good news for the world today. Now, quickly before we keep going, the word world, understand this, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and John 17, God sent his son into the world. This is a non-specific term for humanity in a general sense. Remember, the majority of the time the Bible speaks of the world, it is not in good light. God absolutely loves the unregenerate world, and God absolutely sent his son to save the unregenerate world. But these verses should never be taken in a sense that the unregenerate world is automatically saved. That's how the majority of the world reads John 3:16. We're all saved because God so loved the world and he sent his only son. God loving the world and sending Jesus to save the world doesn't promote a universalist theology that says we'll all be in heaven one day. You got to get that. There's a difference between the world and then God's church that he has saved and that he is building up. Universal salvation is nowhere in the Bible. It is merely a convenient way for people who love their sin to accept the portions of scripture that are convenient for them and then negate the rest, thinking they can escape hell and judgment someday. But the Bible's clear. God is love. God sent Jesus to save, but God will love you until he sends you to hell for rejecting his son as the only way to salvation. Now, back to what I said at the beginning, why isn't the majority of the world saved? First, it takes faith to believe in that which you cannot see. Second, people love the world rather than God. And third, most people don't think they need saved. I think that's a major problem in America. Saved? What do you mean? Why would I need saved? I got all the food I want. I got all the possessions I want. I got all the comfort I want. What do I need saved from? You don't have to count a whole lot of cost in order to be saved here in America. That's something that all of us can take to heart. That's something that all of us can think deeply about. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The small g gods of this world, the possessions, the things that you get your hands on, the things that you internally fight and battle over all week long, those things are clouding your vision from the truth that you need saved. And there's a God who loves you enough to send his son to save you. What the world doesn't realize is that we are not morally neutral people, but we are already condemned and doomed, and that's why we need saved. So the second point I'll give to you from the text is this. Unbelief leaves you condemned already. Unbelief leaves you condemned already. Look back at verse 18. Whoever believes in him and is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So a response to the gospel is at the core of this verse, just like it was in John 3:16. You will either believe and receive everlasting life, or you'll believe and you'll be saved by Jesus who came to save, or you will not believe and you will perish forever, or you will not believe and you will stay condemned. And to believe is to trust Jesus alone can save you and then entrust your life to the way of Christ. If you believe the way the Bible means believe, you're not condemned. But let's focus on the second part of the verse, the negative part. If you will not believe in Jesus, you are condemned already. Now, the word condemned in your Bible means the act of making or passing judgment. The New American Standard version of the Bible says it this way: whoever believes in Jesus is not judged, but whoever does not believe has been judged already. Now, Hebrews 9:27 says this about every human being: it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So every man is going to die and they're going to receive judgment unless you believe in Jesus and then you escape judgment. That's the beauty of what's being portrayed here. The verb in the Greek describes the act of carrying out a judicial process or making a judgment. So it really helps us as believers with the doctrine of justification. You've heard of the doctrine of justification, right? Maybe you've studied it in core class. Let me remind you, justification describes a courtroom scene where God is the judge and you are on trial. Every sinful thought, every act, every deed that you've ever done is on the table. And if the standard for being pardoned from the courtroom is perfection, you have missed the mark by a long shot. So God is a just judge. So the most loving thing a just judge can do is judge you according to the evidence that are before him. You are guilty. You're about to be sentenced to eternal condemnation and death, for the wages of your sin is death. But the doctrine of justification gives us this glorious picture. Just as God is about to pronounce your very deserved judgment, Jesus enters the courtroom. And Jesus, whose record is innocent and perfect and clean, he says, I will take that sinner's place. He says, I will sit in this sinner's place of judgment. He says, I will take the sinner's penalty for all of his sins. He says, and I will satisfy all that must be done so that this sinner can go free. The guilty party who believes Jesus did all of that for them can stand before God, pardoned, free, and just as if you've never sinned. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not fair. You're getting off scot-free because Jesus came to save, and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. And when you stand before God, the just judge who has already judged you based on what you bring to the table and you deserve condemnation, if you believe in Jesus, if you are in Christ, he no longer sees any of that. He just sees Jesus. He sees the perfection of Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus, and you get to go free. If you're an unbeliever here today, come to Christ, repent and believe. But the guilty party who will not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who took their punishment and their sin, is choosing to stand before the judge and deal with the judgment themselves. Look back at verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. Here we go. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why don't more people believe in Jesus? Why don't my family members turn to Jesus? Why do my coworkers get all awkward when I start to talk about Jesus at work? Because light exposes darkness, and unbelievers, they're comfortable in the darkness. People know that Jesus would want them to live differently, and people flat out do not want to live the way that the Bible asks them to live. I've seen people do this, people who have given their life to the Lord, and they're like, I know I need to do this, but I'm not ready yet. That's a great place to be, but that's not counting the cost. That's you counting the cost, I think. If I do this for real, if I do this the way the Bible means believe, then I got to leave all this behind, and I don't know if I'm ready to do that. Step into the light. Come to the light. People love their sin, so people are unwilling to believe in a God who killed his only son to take away their sin, to give them something greater to live for. Look at verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. So a family member says to you, man, I'm glad that religion stuff works for you, but don't bring that around here on the holidays. Why? Because people are comfortable in their own self-righteousness and feel threatened by anything that calls them to surrender to a way more radical than they're willing to go. A coworker may ridicule you for not joining them on a business trip when they go to the bar late at night or some place that could compromise the covenant you've made with your wife who is at home. Why? Because they enjoy the freedom of what they know they shouldn't be doing, and your conviction to stand firm in your faith is raining on their parade, and it makes them uncomfortable. Have you ever had people apologize to you as a believer for their language? I've had people apologize to me for their language. I've had people apologize to me for drinking too much. I didn't do nothing. I was just there. And they found out I went to church, or they found out I was a Christian, or they found out I was a pastor. People get really weird with the pastor thing. You know, you're having a great conversation mixed with expletives, and then they find out you're a pastor and they're apologizing to you. And you're like, hey, you don't got to apologize to me. You can apologize to God. Let me tell you about God. Hopefully that's where that conversation should go. But why do people get so uncomfortable? Why do people start apologizing when they find out that you are a church-going man or woman and they're apologizing to you for their language? Because light shines in the darkness and it exposes the darkness. And they don't like it. They feel uncomfortable. And so They feel the need to say, I know that's not you. I don't want to offend you. I'll just take this back over here into the darkness where I'm more comfortable anyways and keep my distance with that neighbor. It's the problem in our world. I've been wrestling this week because, like, there were 2,600 people here last week. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. 26. Yeah, you can clap. God's good. But there's way more people outside the walls of this church. And there are way more people who do not care at all about what we're celebrating. Do not care at all about the message that has changed your life and has saved you. They do not care at all that they are already condemned by God and they will stand before God when they die. Unbelievers hate the light. People in our world hate the sanctity of marriage. One man and one woman for a lifetime. What's that all about? That's no fun. I want to do this until I feel like doing it, and then I'll go and do something else. People hate the sanctity of life, that abortion is evil and murderous. People hate the Imago Dei, that male and female are created in the image of God and it ought not be changed. People hate holiness because people want to live in drunkenness and immorality and sensuality and lies. Unbelievers hate the light because it exposes what's truly in them, and what is in them is contrary to the God who made them. People do not want to be saved because people love their sin. And all of us started right there. That's why you got to get to that place where you can sing, it was my sin that held him there. Our unbelief leaves us condemned already. And it's never a matter of whether or not you will choose a good lifestyle or a bad lifestyle, or the good that you've done in the world will outweigh the bad that you've done in the world. Your unbelief leaves you condemned already, loving the darkness and hating the light. It means you didn't do anything to get in your condemned state. Nothing. You were just born into this world and you were born condemned. You are not morally neutral with the opportunity to choose a bad lifestyle or a good lifestyle. You are not making decisions that condemn you or save you. You are condemned from birth, and you will stay condemned to death unless you believe in Jesus Christ, who came that the world might be saved through him. That's why we need saved. Saved from what? Saved from our condemnation. Your condemnation is what you need saved from. And the good news of the gospel is that it is wide enough to include the vilest sinner in the world who repents and turns to Christ. And it is narrow enough to exclude the most moral person who comes to Christ on their own standards. Get this, the gospel, it's good enough to include a murderer who falls to his knees and cries out to God, and it's serious enough to condemn a pastor who has been standing on his own good works for his entire life. Paul talked about this in his own testimony. 1 Timothy 1 says this, Paul writes this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent murderer. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost." That is an awesome testimony. This dude hated God. He was a murderer. He was an opponent of the church. And yet, so much of your New Testament was written by Paul because God redeemed him and God counted him faithful and God put him in Christ and God gave him a new birth. Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through Jesus. He did it for Paul and he can do it for you. He can turn your life around. And it's a glorious truth. Christ's mission to save us should be our motivation to live sent and tell others that they too need saved from the condemnation that they are already under. This is why we're on mission. This is why we proclaim the gospel. This is why we hear it over and over again. Because it should fuel our mission. It should fuel our unafraid living sent evangelism, because we are becoming like Jesus when we do that. But again, the world isn't going to want to hear it much because they love the darkness rather than the light. Point number three is this: true believers come to the light. True believers come to the light. Look at verse 21 in your Bible. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Those who have been saved by Jesus are described in a few important ways in this verse. The first one is this: believers do what is true. Believers do what is true. Made me think of Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Paul writes this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Is that how you live your life as a believer? Doing what is true? Doing what the Bible calls commendable and purposeful? And are you following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life? This demolishes the popular cultural virtue of doing what is true to yourself or following your heart. That's what our world perceives as virtuous. Ah, he's being true to himself, so that's going to get him into good standing with God someday. That is garbage. Your heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? And yet our world is peddling a message that you should trust your heart. You should follow your heart. You should do whatever you feel because that's being true to yourself. That's not truth. Satan is the father of lies, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion trying to kill you with this stuff. So be careful what you put in your brain. Think on what is true, read what is true, watch what is true, and live out what is true. A true believer has come to see that their heart's wicked and you can't trust it. A true believer has come to see that being defined by our feelings is a snare of the devil himself. A true believer has come to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and so he is the only way that we should go. He's the only character that we should follow. And if you're a believer today, you don't care what the culture's doing. You're not trying to live your life defined by the culture. You're trying to live your life defined by the Bible. So it's gonna feel like you're going against the flow. It's going to feel like everyone's going this way and you're going this way, and it feels a little goofy at times, but it will save your soul. The second thing in verse 21 that we see, believers do what is true. And then second, believers come to the light. Not only do believers come to the light, but they love what the light reveals. This is the exact opposite of unbelievers. Unbelievers hate the light because unbelievers hate what the light reveals. An unbeliever's heart is like a roach-infested attic. You ever shine a light into a roach-infested attic? What happens? Roaches scatter. They don't want nothing to do with that light. They want to stay in the corners of the darkness. But the believer comes to the light, delighting in all that it will expose. At justification, the light will reveal your already condemned state, but the truth that Jesus took your place. The light will continue to reveal sinfulness, but the believer hates their sin now and wants to kill it and do away with it. The light will reveal insufficiency, but the believer has trusted in Christ, who is sufficient to save. The light will continue to reveal lots of things in you that are not of Jesus. I was thinking about this week in my own life. I feel like for the last couple weeks, as I've been thinking about this, Satan's been doing everything he can. I felt a bit like an embattled soul, like my fleshly desires and my fleshly temptations and my fleshly wants and my fleshly problems have just been there, and they've been nagging at me. And I know the Spirit of God, and I know the power of God, and I know the identity that I have in Christ, and yet I'm still grumpy, or I talk to my wife short, or I talk to my kids in a grumpy way, or I'm stressing out about finances, or I'm stressing out about this, that, and the other thing. And I'm like, why do I keep doing these things? The light keeps revealing my sinfulness, but for some reason I love that because I hate my sin. I hate it. It makes me want to drop to my knees and cry out to God and ask him to take it away completely. And yet I know that I live in this already, but not yet. And so there's a war raging for my soul, but my soul is secure. So I keep running back to Christ. I keep confessing my sin. I keep repenting. I keep going and making amends and seeking apologies from those that I offend or talk down to or get short with. And as the light reveals my sinfulness, it also reveals the mercy of Jesus to keep stripping away the old so that I can become more like Christ in the new creation. It's not that you're perfect now. You're not. And the more you get in the light, the more it will expose that you deserve to be condemned. And you hate that, but you're thankful because you won't be judged when you stand before God one day. Christ is in you, and he is the hope of glory. The last thing I'll say, believers come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The more you live in the light, the more your life will testify that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can say, I haven't arrived, but by grace, I'm not where I was yesterday. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm on my way. The light clearly shows that anything good in us could only be carried out in God. It declares Ephesians 2:10 that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The light testifies, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light testifies, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you can do it all to the glory of God because you have come to the light. True believers come to the light and love what it reveals. So come to the light. Let's stand to our feet. And I want you to bow your heads, and I just want to pray. We can respond. in that chorus of, I will build my life upon your love, for God so loved the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us to the house of God today. And Spirit, we are in desperate need of the gospel continuing to seal us and save us and show us our need for Christ. Lord, would you help every person in this room who continues to struggle with their sin? Lord, I'll put myself at the front of the line. I hate what my flesh is capable of. I hate even the smallest ways that I dishonor you. And I need your light to pierce it and crush it and kill it. So Lord Jesus, would you help us as a people never to retreat to the darkness? Would you allow the light to overcome any darkness in our hearts? And as we're awaiting the day when we'll stand before you with unveiled face, would we have a hope today? Would our strength be renewed today? Would our hope be renewed today? Because though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day by day. You're committed to us. You began a good work in us. You'll be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to do what the culture says. We don't want to go the way of the world anymore. We don't want to retreat to the darkness anymore. We want to love the light and let the light expose our darkness and recreate us into worshipers of Jesus Christ. We confess as Gospel City Church that we need you, Jesus. You need to be the head of our church, our body. And we want to build our lives on your character. We want to build our lives on your love. We want to build our lives on your foundation. We want to build our lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ and not the ways of mankind, not the ways of this world. So would you give us an urgency to pray that with all of our heart and to lift you high in Jesus' name.